that. Please don't forget about our teams for Saturday, Talents for Christ. They are competing in a puppet competition, and they will be judged on how well they do, the puppets. So be in prayer for our teams. That starts 10 o'clock Saturday morning, so please be praying for our teams. Don't forget April 3rd, Sunday morning and Sunday night. Pastor John Coons will be back with us. He'll be preaching that morning and that evening. So it's good to have friends back, but good to have other friends coming in a few weeks, too. So don't forget about that. The following 2 days after that is the MERBC conference over at First Regular Baptist Church. Everyone, each of you are invited to that. I know normally pastors just attend with that, but we're trying to get other people besides just pastors to come. So if you're interested in that, please let me know, and I can get you directions over there. Also, don't forget that during the month of March, we're taking a special camp offering to help our campers go to camp on a scholarship. That money will be used towards that. Any money left over will be designated to help out with maintenance problems and things at the camp to help out with their funds. Don't forget also Resurrection Sunday, April 24th, just a month away, basically. If you are interested in being a part of that service that morning, please let me know so we can work you into the schedule. And we're looking forward to a great morning already with quite a bit of special music. But if you'd like to maybe read a poem or read some scripture or something, please let me know. And we'd like to work you into that service that morning. This evening, I understand that in just a short while there's a basketball game on, someone told me. So I don't want to go over, and I don't think I will. And if I do, feel free to walk out. But I shouldn't get that long. But this evening I'm starting a new series called Ecclesia. Ecclesia, meaning the Church of Christ. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. And we're going to do a little background this evening on the church, and then we're going to get into talking about some of the leaders of the church that God has put into certain positions. But we're starting a series tonight. So the next few weeks we'll be looking at a variety of different areas of the church and different aspects of the church. So we're going to start off this evening, I think probably the best place to begin as we talk about the church, with its beginning in Acts chapter 2. So would you join me in Acts chapter 2 this evening, talking about the day of Pentecost. If you remember Passover, when Christ died, 10 days after that is Pentecost. So here we have on the day of celebration of Pentecost, the church beginning. And we have here on the day of Pentecost an actual feast in Jerusalem. So a variety of people from all around the Mediterranean world would have been there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost festival, to celebrate the special day. And we have here in Acts chapter 2 a recording from Luke for us about this special day. And it starts in Acts chapter 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. By the way, that's the only mention of cars in the Bible. They were all in one accord. Some of you got it. Good. But it was a Honda. It was a foreign car. I'm sorry. But they were all together in one place. They had all come together. They had all joined together, all these believers. And verse 2 tells us, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Oftentimes, as you read about different pictures of the Holy Spirit in God's Word, you will find Him talked about as oil or water or as wind. And that's what we have here, the Holy Spirit coming down upon them. It fills the whole house where everyone was at. And in verse 3 it tells us, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So let's just take a moment and ask God to bless His Word this evening as we understand it. And as we apply it to our lives this evening. Father in heaven, we're so thankful once again for the opportunity we have to hold a copy of your word in our hands. Father, thank you for the knowledge that you've given us about your son and about this beginning of the church, Father, for us to understand. And Lord, ultimately, as we read through the New Testament especially, we understand where this church is eventually going. And we're so excited. We're thrilled to be a part of this church that is one day going to be raptured, Father. We're excited about the opportunity we have to serve in your church and to be a part of it, Lord. So we just ask that this evening, as we understand the beginnings of the church and look at a little bit of the leadership of the church, that we might truly realize how blessed we are to be able to be a part of this thing called the Church of Christ, to be a part of this bride that will be one day redeemed by the groom. So, Father, we ask that you give us understanding this evening, use the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us understand and be more appreciative of your word and of the understanding of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here in Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church. They're all together in one room. Suddenly, as they are praying, this mighty rushing wind comes in. The Holy Spirit descends upon them. And they suddenly have these little pieces of, or little flames of fire above their heads. And they begin to speak in tongues. As an individual that doesn't have cable in their home, we get all our television channels through what they call the digital air. Used to be you have your antenna, your little bunny ears, you set on top of your television, and you can pick up local stations. They still have that now, but you can't do it over the air. You have to do it digitally. Remember, a year or two ago, everybody had to switch to the digital box and everything else if you didn't have cable. Well, we don't have cable, so fortunately, we just pick up area channels, which seems to be more than enough, because if I had, like, the Discovery Channel and the Food Network and the Science Channel and everything else, I'd never get anything done. But one of the I don't know if you'd call it joys of having just antenna television is that we receive 5 channels out of St. Joseph that are considered Christian channels. I say Christian channels very carefully, because sometimes as you watch some of these Christian shows, I start wondering, are you sure this is Christian? What is this? And we have here recorded for us in this section of God's Word that they began to speak in tongues. I was watching a Christian show the other day, and this preacher was just, I don't know what you'd call it, just mumbo-jumbo sort of stuff. And he was saying that he was speaking in tongues, that God could understand that language better than he could English. I've never understood that, how we have to speak in a special language for God to hear us. But understand with me that what they were actually doing here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, is they were speaking in other languages. Not just mumbo-jumbo, but in other languages. So if I've tried to explain this before, and I'll see if I can do it again. If some of you were French, and some of you were Spanish, and some of you were Portuguese, and some of you were English, and let's say I was Hebrew, and I started speaking in Hebrew, you would have each been able to hear me in your own tongue, in your own language. And that's what began to happen here. As one individual got up to preach or to share the Word of God, as he spoke in his native tongue, everyone else was able to hear it in their own native tongue. So as you come to verse 5 then in Acts chapter 2, it tells us, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember, they had come for this festival. They had come to be a part of this. They'd all gathered together. And verse 6 says, and when this sound occurred, when they all began to speak in tongues, when the mighty wind had come in, it says, the multitude came together and they were confused. Well, I think I'd be confused too if I saw a Hebrew Jew standing up speaking in his tongue and I was hearing it in my own tongue. And it says they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Aren't they from around the area of the Sea of Galilee? And verse 8 says, and how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Syrian. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful words of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What is this? What is the meaning behind this? And then others were there mocking, saying that they were full of new wine, of fresh wine, the kind that was really toxic, the kind that helped them get drunk quicker. But verse 14 tells us that Peter stands up with the 11 disciples, and he raises his voice and he says to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. I wish I could get up on Sunday morning and say, listen to me, hear what I have to say. And he says, heed my words, for these are not drunk as you supposed or as you guessed, as you assumed, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They haven't even had a drink yet. It's kind of like drinking pop for breakfast, you know. It's not something you should probably do. But here is the idea. They weren't drunk yet. They hadn't had anything to drink. But he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And if I'm guessing in your Bibles, you'll notice that verses 17 through 21 are probably in italics. Meaning what is about to be quoted for here in Acts was quoted for us back in the book of Joel. So what he's doing is he's quoting Scripture. This morning we talked about Logos, the Word of God, and the written Word of God. Next Sunday morning we're going to talk about the Rhema, the spoken Word of God, or the repeated Word of God. And that's what we have here then in verses 17 through 21, a repeat of what Joel has already said. And Joel said in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be louder, saved. Amen? That's a promise to us that Joel, clear back as a prophet of the Old Testament, wrote down for us to understand that when these things start to happen, know that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 22, Peter begins to pick it up again. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Mark my words. Write them down. Make note of them. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You've seen it. You've been around. You've known what he's been doing. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and notice then again the next few verses, we have italics again. He's about to quote David. And he says, "For David saw concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades or in hell. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren," here he's picking it up again, "let me speak freely or with without restrictions to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this," or foreknowing this, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, that Jesus, God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself," once again italics, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart before? Well, maybe if you've had heart surgery, you've been cut to the heart. Well, the idea there is they were pierced with guilt. They understood exactly what Peter was saying to them. They realized what they had done to this individual, this man named Jesus. They realized the implications of what they had done. And since they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Joel told them, way back as a prophet in the Old Testament. Peter goes on here and he says the exact same thing. "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Still today, 2,000 years later, that same call goes out to our world. We often call Fairhaven a lighthouse to the world around us, to those that are lost in the dark, to lost to sin. We are to be out there sharing the gospel, trying to get individuals to understand what a perverse world we live in and how wonderful it is to serve a risen Savior. It says, verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Can you imagine the baptism service of that day? Woo! That would have been exciting. 3,000 people. We look down the passage, I think it's over a chapter or so, we find 5,000 were added that day. You know, if we have one or two baptisms a year, woohoo! You know, we're doing good. Can you imagine? 3,000, 5,000 in one day. And then it goes on. Not only were they baptized and brought into the family of God, into the church, but verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," and what they were being taught, "and in the fellowship," the understanding of God's word. They continued in the breaking of bread through communion, and they were involved in prayers. And verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles," showing, proving that Jesus Christ had been the Messiah, that he truly was the one that had been sent and truly was the one that came to save the world. So we have here a recording for us of the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And we understand that that's how it began. But where did it go from there? What did God use in the church to continue the church further on into the future? We understand from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave the church certain gifts. We understand that he gave certain spiritual gifts to certain individuals to use for his glory and for his honor, to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the fact that Christ was the Christ. He gave the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, the gift of wisdom, and others. And we understand that because today we have the full revelation of God, the entire Bible, it's no longer still being written, that those things that were once a part of the church are no longer for today. Those gifts had ceased, those gifts have ended. But we have for us some gifts that God has given to the church. A few of them still exist, and they're recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave him, it says that God gave the church some gifts, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This evening I want to talk about what oftentimes seems as the most important person in the church, but can I admit to you is not the most important person, is not the top dog, is not the owner of the church. This past week during youth group, one of the teens asked me if I own the church building. I said, no, I don't own the church. The church people own the church. I'm just an individual called by God to lead the church. And we want to just take a few brief moments this evening to understand the role of the pastor. I'm preaching to myself this evening. You all just get to listen in. Next week, we'll hit them hard on the deacons. But tonight, we just want to look at the pastor and how he is influential in the church and should be influential in the church. Don't worry, I'm not getting ready to leave you or anything like that, but I do want you to understand some qualifications that are necessary for a pastor to be a leader of a church and to lead a church. Also, notice with me that in the future, God may lead you from this church to another church or to a new location as you have moved, and you are going to have to find a new church to go to. You're going to have to find a new place to worship. And as we understand these passages this morning, talking primarily about the pastor, I hope when you walk into a church and you sit under the ministry of a pastor and hear him preach and watch his lifestyle, that you might be able to understand the type of church that you are at and that you might make a wise decision as to whether you should stay there or whether you should leave. Because if we have a pastor who's suddenly not doing what God's Word instructs a pastor to be doing, we have a pastor who's a hypocrite, a pastor who cannot worthily lead a church. Once again, on my Christian channels, there's a lady pastor. There's several lady pastors. There was one recently. They call her Pastor Paula. I can't think of her last name. But if you're a woman, listen to her all you want. You can do that. I'll let you do that. I wouldn't agree with everything she says. But a woman can listen to a woman pastor. But we understand from God's Word that a woman does not have to have subjection over a man, not to listen, not to be teaching men. And so we have this woman who... Already I have a problem because she's a pastor preaching to men. But also, just a year or so ago, she divorced her husband. So her husband and she were both pastors. He's continuing to be a pastor in Florida, and she's continuing to be a pastor in California. So it's interesting to read God's Word and to see what the qualifications for a certain individual are, and to watch individuals who say they're preachers of God's Word, who will tell you what you want to know from God's Word, but won't live it to themselves. So this evening, I want to just begin by looking at the qualifications for a pastor. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, his young pastor friend Timothy. And he's giving Timothy the qualifications for a pastor. He's saying, these are the things that you need to be aware of. These are the things that you need to do as a pastor, and you need to be qualifiers of them. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think I said 2. I apologize about that, but I mean 3. By the way, if you're interested, look up in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and you'll understand the passages I was just talking about a woman not teaching or having authority over a man, but to be silent in the church. Does that mean a woman can't teach Sunday school? Absolutely not. Does that mean a woman can't do anything? Absolutely not. God has given women certain gifts and certain talents, just like he's given men. But for certain positions, God has set aside this special position. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have this passage in verse 1 saying, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." May I make note real briefly that it may be a good work, but it's also a hard work. My father, he's not here so I can tattle on him, in the early 90s decided to go back to school to become a church planter, and had started school, and he had had this idea that all a pastor has to do is get up on Sunday morning and preach, get up on Sunday night and preach, and that's about it. There's a whole lot more to being a pastor than just preaching on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And especially if you're a one-man band. You know, right now we don't have a song leader, so I get to lead songs. I'm so thankful for Lyle being here to play piano, because you all know what it's like when we don't have Lyle here playing piano. We try to sing a cappella. And, you know, and there's other responsibilities that as a one-man band a pastor has to take on. But he says, it's a good work. It's a good thing to desire this position. But may I note, though, it's not an easy position. It's quite a hard position. Verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless. I hope as you look at my life that you can't start pointing out sins that are blatant in my life. Now, pastor, like we talked about before, you know, we have this woman pastor who's obviously not following God's word, so she's not blameless. It goes on to say, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Don't go into the ministry and try to be a pastor to get money. If I hear one more person tell me the pastors are rich individuals, I'm going to shoot them. But but that's all I ever hear is how rich pastors are. But it says, going on then, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Does that mean that his children are supposed to be examples to the other children in the church? I don't believe that to be true. I think that they should do what they should do, but how can you expect your kid to sit down when everybody else's kid is running around as well? Don't make an example out of your children, I might say it that way. But it goes on and says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You know, a lot of pastors do that. They get to preaching and the church gets to growing and they get too big for their britches and all of a sudden, look at what I have done. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? They have a king in the Old Testament who tried to do that, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, look at this kingdom that I have built. Remember what God did with him? Put him in his place. For 7 years, he acted like a cow. He ate grass. He lived out in the wilderness. His fingernails grew to that like eagle's claws. His hair grew to that like a mane of a horse, a mane of a lion. And after 7 years, God finally released him from that. And what did he say? God needs to get the glory, not myself. So we have here this passage, verse 1 Timothy chapter 3, of these qualifications. But verse 7 I might point out the most importantly. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Some of my favorite people to interact with as a pastor are people outside of the church. I'll be honest with you. There's a sweet lady up at the Dollar Tree in Roland Park that I love to talk with. And she always gives me a hard time, and I give it right back. Up at the bank where I bank at, there's these sweet young gals that are just so much fun to talk to. And I'll walk in the door, well, Nathan, how you doing? You know, Pastor, how you doing? It's so funny because they all want to please the pastor. I don't know if you've ever noticed that when you've been around a pastor before, but when a person finds out that you're a pastor, suddenly they've quit swearing. You know, suddenly they're religious. They go to church, you know, at least once a year on Christmas, you know. They had their daughter baptized as a baby, whatever. But it was really funny up there at Dollar Tree in Roland Park. There's this gal, and she's a real nice gal. She looks like she's lived a rugged life, just a hard, hard life. And there was one day that the sweet lady I was telling you about a moment ago introduced her to me, and she says, this is Nathan. He's a pastor over in Kansas City. And she says, well, nice to meet you. So the next time I was in, she was all alone in the store. There was nobody else there. And I happened to walk past her. And she looked up at me as she was working on the floor, arranging something on a shelf. And she said, well, good afternoon, Father. And I said, you can call me Nathan. She said, well, I wasn't too sure what to call you. I said, Nathan's just fine. But it's so important to have a rapport, a respectful testimony outside of the church as well as inside the church. And trust me, I'm here to help you folks. But just at the same time, I've been called by God to help my community, to be a light to my community, just as He's called you to be as well. And so we have these qualifications about how this individual is to be blameless, and the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and so forth. It's interesting to watch some guys who are in the ministry or trying to become a part of the ministry, and one of their biggest problems is their anger. You know, the slightest thing, boom, their temper, you know, their anger level can just fly off the roof. It was really funny. A year ago on the 4th of July, we were having a picnic, our church picnic over at Leo Alvey Park, and Joyce was trying to back out of the park, out of a parking space and get on the road, and the road was full of cars because there had just been fireworks, so everyone was leaving to go home. And David Bennett, one of our fellows in the church who's training down at Calvary to be a pastor, there was this guy who would not let Joyce in, and this guy yelled at Joyce, you hit me, I want to da-da-da-da, you know, and David started yelling back. And after a few words, the guy got down the road a little farther, and David yelled, and Jesus loves you too! David told me later, he says, I probably should work on my anger if I'm going to be a pastor. So we have this list of qualifications, these things that a pastor is supposed to do. And if he's not abiding by these things, as a church, you need to either remove that individual from being your pastor, or as a member of a church, move to a different church. Go somewhere where a man of God is faithfully preaching the word and is upholding these qualifications. Like I said, next week we'll jump down into verses 8 through 13 and really start hitting on the deacons a little bit. But these are the qualifications for the pastoral. If this is the qualifications, as if this is who he's supposed to be, what is he supposed to do? Like I said, does he just get up on Sunday morning and preach and Sunday night and preach, or is there more to what he's supposed to do? Flip over, maybe you have to flip just a few pages, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Once again, we have Paul writing to Timothy, encouraging Timothy to be strong. Life is hard. Life is not easy in the ministry, Paul has taught Timothy. And he tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you, I commission you, I give you this order. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his living, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. We are at that time. We have entered that age. There are individuals today who are preaching God's word to tickle people's ears, to the itching ears of people that want to, they are going where they hear what they want to hear. Don't want to hear that you're a sinner going on your way to hell? Go find a preacher who won't teach you about hell. There's a big article just this past week about an individual named Rob Bell, a famous pastor, who started saying there's no such thing as hell. It doesn't exist. I have bad news for you. It's in God's word and it does exist. Therefore, we need to be preaching the word. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's sufficient and when it's not a sufficient time, he's saying. When it seems like a good time and when it doesn't seem like a good time. I'll admit to you that many of you know that I help do funerals through Amos Funeral Home. And oftentimes there'll be families who don't have pastors to bury a loved one. So they will call me up and ask, Pastor, are you available on such and such a day to do a graveside service? And this family wants to bury their loved one and they don't have a pastor. So I'll agree to do that. It's kind of a special opportunity that I have to be a blessing to that family. And even though I have no idea who they are, I have no idea who the person that's being buried is, it's an opportunity for me just to be a part of that family for a special day and just to help them out. But so often, as you're at the graveside and you have no idea who this person is that you're burying, you have no idea about their spiritual life, you have no idea about the spirituality of the people sitting in the room, it's very easy to tiptoe around certain subjects. You know, I don't have to tell them that we're all going to die. I don't have to tell them that there's coming one day a judgment where we will all be judged. And thank goodness, as Christians, our judgment will be full of rewards, not condemnation. But there will come a judgment for those that are not saved, which will be eternal punishment of a place called hell. It'd be very easy for me to stand there and say, this individual is a good person. He did these things during his life. He had a wonderful family. His children loved him. His wife loved him. Usually most of those are lies in themselves. But, you know, it'd be very easy to tiptoe around that. But Paul is exhorting Timothy, saying, preach the word. Be ready when it's comfortable to preach it and when it's not comfortable to preach it. When it seems like it's a good time and when it seems like it's not a good time. Why? Because there's nothing more important than understanding God's word. He says, convince them of the word. He says, tell them, convince them. He says, in the King James, they use the word reprove, to convince, to convict, to tell a fault. Sometimes on a Sunday morning especially, I'll tell you, I hope this morning that you came to church with your steel-toed boots on, because I'm about to stomp on your toes from God's word. That's the idea there, is stomp on their toes. Get them to understand where they are going wrong. He uses the word rebuke there, to admonish them, to encourage them to change. And then he uses the word exhort, to comfort them, to pray for them, to encourage them. Do those things, he says, whether it's in a good time or not a good time, to do those things. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have another passage that Peter is writing about now, and he's exhorting pastors, shepherds, and he calls them in 1 Peter chapter 5, of how to lead their flock. Here in chapter 5, he uses the word elders. It's also the same word as pastors, just like we had back in 1 Timothy 3, the word bishop. Bishop, shepherd, elders, these are all the same word. meaning pastor. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I encourage, I love, I comfort, I pray for." He says, "I who am a fellow elder, a fellow pastor, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the glory of the crown of glory that does not fade away." I hope as I step into the pulpit each Sunday that I don't get up here with a pompous attitude of the fact that I'm better than you. I hope as you look at my life that you don't see me any better than you. I hope that you look at me as an individual that I'm not here to prove anything. I'm not here to show off in front of you. I'm just here to share with you what God shared with me. So that's the idea of being an example to the flock, of being there for one another. Paul talks about how we are to follow and be like him just as he is like Christ. I hope that I might be able to say the same thing in front of you, that I might live my life above reproach so that you can mimic the things that I mimic. Golly, I hope you don't do that. But I would hope that I was living my life in that fashion, that you could do such a thing, that I might be an example. You know, I was at ordination a few weeks ago for a young guy just over at Stony Point Baptist Church, and I asked the question, should pastors tithe or give an offering? And well, now I put myself in an awkward place. But he says, yes, they should, because we ought to be examples to the flock. So if I want you to give an offering, certainly I'm going to give an offering myself. And that's the idea there, of being an example to others, doing God's word so that others might do it as well. And then over in Ephesians chapter 4, we were just there a moment ago in Ephesians 4:11, but we're looking at briefly at Ephesians 4:12, understanding this passage as well, another requirement for a pastor. Ephesians 4:12 tells us, just a moment ago we had our verse that talks about how he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The reason he gave them to the church, though, verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." My job is to teach you to do the work of the ministry. There was a time when I first came that I wondered, I'll be honest with you, I shouldn't share this with you, but I'll be honest and be an example. There was a time that I wondered, if I were to leave, can this church go on without me? And I felt like I was doing everything. And I'm so thankful as time's gone by that I've realized I'm not the pompous individual sitting in the seat that does everything. But there is still lots that can be done. You know, there are directories to be made and bulletins to be written and prayer requests to be taken and prayer chains to be prayed for and teachers for Sunday school and vacation Bible school workers. And pastor, I'm so thankful I'm not required to do it all, because I wouldn't be able to do it all. We'd be cutting back on so many things, we really would only have a Sunday morning and Sunday night. But the idea there is that my job is to teach you to run the church. And I hope I'm doing that effectively. I know there's been times in my ministry as I've looked back that I've had a problem with delegation. I still have a problem with that. This is my baby, you know. This is the thing that I want done a certain way, and I don't want anyone else to touch it. You know, I have that mentality sometimes, and that's wrong of me to have that, because I want you to be a part of this church. I want you to have ownership in this church, to know that it's yours. It says, my job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what is he supposed to do with these requirements? What is he supposed to do with his character? Preach the word. Be an equipper of the ministry, to shepherd the flock, to protect them and to watch over them. My question to you this evening, as we finish off talking about the pastor this evening, realizing that the pastor, he's no better than you are. He's not more spiritual. He's not more religious. He's no more special to God than you are. He loves you. God loves you just the same way as he loves your pastor. My question to you is, will you pray for your pastor? Remember me in your prayers throughout the week as I'm preparing ministry opportunities, as I work with the teens, as I do hospital calls, as I write your birthday cards, as I write the thank you cards, as I prepare the service for Sunday, as I put everything together for a time to come together. You know, oftentimes you get to see me once or twice a week as you come on Sunday, but there's a lot more that I do outside the church than what's just there. Being a testimony to the community, being a lighthouse to the community, and so forth. Will you pray for me? I'm praying for you. I hope you'll pray for me. The pastor is an individual in the church who has specific qualifications. He has specific requirements that he's expected to do. And those aren't requirements placed upon him by the church, but upon God's Word. There are so many things that a church will put upon their pastor to do that aren't biblical, that aren't part of God's Word. So forgive me if some things take longer for me to accomplish than other things, because there are some things that are mandated over other things that are more important to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for the fact that you called me to be the pastor of this church. But Father, I think of all pastors right now, Lord, that you've placed into position in Bible-believing churches, Lord, that are truly following your Word. There are many in the world today as pastors that are just preaching to tickle the ears, to those that are itching, that have itching ears, Lord. They just want to hear what they want to hear. But Father, may here at Fairhaven, may we truly be a church that preaches the Word both in season and out of season. May we truly convince and rebuke and exhort and reprove. Father, thank you for your Word and the time we've had to be in it, Lord. Thank you for this church once again, just the opportunity that you've given me to serve here at Fairhaven. In Jesus' name, amen.